Okay, let's take Psalm 24 today. Remember, we've been looking at this trilogy, the Messianic trilogy, Psalm 22 in the past, the suffering Messiah who died on the cross of Calvary for us. Then we had the shepherd king in Psalm 23 who's presently providing for us and caring for us as our good shepherd. And then today we have a psalm of the future, the return of the king. And here we have the Messiah returning to earth to set up his kingdom. But as we look at this psalm, I want to just kind of set it off with a little illustration from local royalty, not local as far as Santa Clarita Valley, but planet Earth. George II was the last British monarch to actually appear on the battlefield with his troops. He died in 1760. But he was known for more than that. George II was the patron for George Friedrich Handel. We usually call him Handel. I think it's Handel, actually. But Handel wrote the Messiah. Now, George II was invited to the first performance of the Messiah in London in 1743. When they got to the Hallelujah Chorus and were singing, "And he shall reign forever and ever," George II leapt to his feet in excitement. You have to understand, George II was not one of the most educated kings of Great Britain. He didn't know much English. His English was fairly poor. French was basically the language he understood and spoke as a first language. And he really thought that Handel was giving a proclamation of George II's greatness, that this was a tribute to his patron. All right? So if you're in the audience and the king stands up, you don't sit down, right? You get up. So all the people got up and stood as long as the king stood, not really understanding why he stood. They perhaps, many of them thought, oh, he's doing it in honor to the greatest king, the King of Kings, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And ever since that time, it's been a practice that when we're at a performance of the Messiah, when we get that chorus, we all stand. But it began by George II thinking it was for him. So there is a difference between earthly human kings and the King of Glory, the King of Kings, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Psalm 24, the trilogy, the third part of the trilogy, as we've already mentioned, and we're going to move into that future. Many think that this psalm was perhaps written by David when he moved the Ark of the Covenant from Kiriath-Jearim to Jerusalem. Now, there's not a whole lot of evidence for that, but I would say that it's possible he wrote it for that, as that occasion, but the psalm itself does not speak of that occasion. The psalm itself is very obvious in its universal scope and in the way it's written that it's referring to the future and to the future coming of the King of Glory. It had nothing to do with moving the ark into the temple area. And that's been recognized throughout Judaism, throughout history. We'll talk about that later on, as well as in Christianity. But as we're saying, this psalm transcends 2 Samuel 6. It goes beyond it. Now, there's one way that many have thought that it went beyond it, and that is in the old Jewish practice of having a psalm for each day of the week for the temple services. This dates back to 300 years before Christ, where in the translation into Greek of the Old Testament in Alexandria, Egypt, the Jewish translators added in the heading there a psalm of David for the first day of the week. And so for a long practice, and the Talmud also mentioned this practice and says that all of these psalms are to declare the kingship, the sovereignty, the rulership of God, and also that he is creator. And as creator, he is owner. He has dominion over all the works of his hands. So as we think about that, we are reminded of Palm Sunday. That's the first day of the week. That's the day Christ entered the city of Jerusalem in triumph. Note here, Palm Sunday, Jesus entered Jerusalem to the hosannas of the people. The people in the streets were shouting. Mark says, "Hosanna," and Luke says they also were saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." So it's the coming King that they are greeting. Now, what's going on in the temple that same morning? Perhaps not simultaneously at exactly the same minute or second, but sometime during that same morning, the priests in the temple were saying what? They were reciting Psalm 24. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Out in the streets, the people of the city were asking this question, according to Matthew, who is this? The people, as they gathered around and were listening to the hosannas being shouted by the people, different ones came and said, who is this? What's going on? Who is this? But in the temple, what were the priests reciting in Psalm 24? Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. I find that so fascinating to see that interplay, that on the day Christ entered in triumph, the people proclaimed him king, the priests were reading Psalm 24, and the priests later would reject him and crucify him and put a placard on the cross saying, King of the Jews, in ridicule and in mockery. And he truly was king. He truly is king. He's going to return as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But remember, I'm not saying that Palm Sunday is the fulfillment of Psalm 24. Palm Sunday was nothing more than a dress rehearsal for the real fulfillment of Psalm 24. Because one day Christ will return, and he will return as the King of Glory, and Psalm 24 will at that time be fulfilled. And that's, I gave you that ahead of time because that's really toward the end of our lesson later, but if we don't get to it, at least you got the conclusion, the ending. I turned to the end of the story, told you the ending, okay? Now, something else I want to do this morning is to spend, because this has such ties to Christ, and we've been talking about Christ, I wanted to give you a little bit more of a geographical understanding of the events of Christ, his triumphal entry, and also his second coming, and how that relates to the city of Jerusalem. And so in this map, you can see here the Temple Mount area. Here's the Dome of the Rock. Behind it, the Mosque of Omar. You can see the compound area outlined in its walls. And then the Old City of Jerusalem, the East Wall running here. And then you have the it going across here and going running out here for the South Wall here. And then you can't see the far Western Wall. And then the North Wall is this dark black line here at the bottom that comes across here to meet the corner of the East Wall. And so you got a perspective here. This is south of Jerusalem. This is west. This is east. Over here is the Mount of Olives. And here's the north, down here. So keeping that in mind, let's take a look at the gates that lead into the temple area. First, the southern gates are right behind what is known as the Mosque of Omar. We'll show you a close-up picture of that later. In fact, I'll show you a close-up picture of all these gates. The eastern or golden gate is on the east wall. Hence its name, Eastern. It enters right here and comes directly into the temple compound, the Eastern Gate. And then we have St. Stephen's or the Lion Gate, dislocated further along the eastern wall of the ancient city of Jerusalem. And then the last gate we're going to look at is Herod's Gate, that is located right down here in the wall on the north side. Now, when Jesus came to the city of Jerusalem from Bethphage, we're told, as he came in and his disciples had the donkeys for him and he began to ride in the city, the road from Bethphage really comes in here about the northeastern corner. And many think that either he turned and came in St. Stephen's Gate or he came in Herod's Gate. Notice here very clearly that either one of these gates means that to get to the temple proper, Jesus would go through the city streets. A longer area distance, actually through the streets, if he comes in Herod's Gate. And that's the most popular considered site of his triumphal entry on Palm Sunday. No one knows for certain, because nowhere in Scripture are we told exactly which gate he entered. We're also told that he was on the Mount of Olives, so he could have entered the Eastern Gate, which is the gate according to tradition, not according to Scripture, but according to tradition. Jewish tradition says the gate is sealed up until the Messiah comes, and he will come in that gate. And that's implied from a passage in Ezekiel that talks about the prince of the future in the future temple always entering the eastern gate to come in. But also because the fact in Christian tradition has been adopted, because the fact that when Jesus left this earth, he was on the Mount of Olives, remember? What did the angels tell the disciples? He shall return in like manner as you have seen him go. And Zechariah 14 says that when Christ returns, his feet will set upon the Mount of Olives, and it will be divided north and south, forming a valley, before he enters the city of Jerusalem. The southern gates are the gates where the pilgrims would normally come in to the temple area in Old Testament times, and many think that he would have gone down around the corner and come in the pilgrim gate. But the gates down there. And this is what it looks like on the south side. And we're going to start on the south and go around to the east and back to the north to show you these gates. Here you can see the south side, and I'm going to move in now and zoom in on this so you can see it more clearly, where you can see the steps here where they would come up. There'd be baths down here where they would ritually bathe to prepare themselves, to cleanse themselves for entering the temple area, and then they would enter the gates here on the south side. The steps to ascend to the temple here on the south side are the same number as the Psalms of Ascent in the Book of Psalms. And as they would ascend, tradition says they would read each psalm of ascent on each step as they ascended. So they stop and read, stop and read, stop and read. When they got to the top steps into the temple, they would finish the psalms of ascent. In 98, I stood on these steps and read them as I ascended in that order. And it was quite an experience to try to think, you know, that may have been how they did it at that time. But that's what tradition says that they would do. This is what that gate would look like in the time of Christ. This is a temple model at King David Hotel in Jerusalem, and it shows the steps here ascending to these gates on that south side of the temple area. So that's a possibility. The other possibility is the eastern gate. You can see it's closed up here, and that would be the entry, and this picture is taken from the Mount of Olives. And then this is St. Stephen's Gate. Further on north on the eastern wall, and this would be an entry where it would go in and follow along a course parallel to the northern wall of the temple compound and then enter the temple compound from the north. And this is Herod's Gate. I'm sorry that it's so dark. And the picture is the best picture I could find to show you. And this is the one that traditionally most commentators hold. This is the one that Christ entered in the triumphal entry. But it will not be the same gate that he enters perhaps at his entry as King of Kings and Lord of Lords at his second coming. That's just to give you kind of a little bit of setting and background, understanding the history of how it fits into geography there and how it fits into the life and ministry history of our Lord. David? Yes, because this is the most direct gate to the road from Bethphage, where he was coming from. Okay, anyone else?
Is there any reason why there isn't a gate on the west?
There are gates on the western side, but that would mean going clear around the city and coming in. And he was coming from the east. Okay? Yes, Jim. What does that say up there? I'd have to take a little bit of time to look at it and try to figure it out there. It's Arabic. Do you read that, David or Faye, from that distance? Faye? If you come close. We'll save it for later. All right. Okay, now we're going to read Psalm 24 together. And I'm going to assign some reading parts here. You'll see up there teacher, that's me, so I'll read that part. And you'll see up there class, that's all of you. You all read that part together as we come to it. But when it says first half the class, that's going to be this side over here, okay? You're the first half of the class. That doesn't mean you're better. Just the first half in reading, all right? And the second half will be over here. Now, there will also be parts where all the women read in unison and parts where all the men read in unison. But there are two special parts, the two questions, who is the King of Glory and who is this King of Glory, are by individuals. So I'm going to call two individuals to read that for us, if you would please. Carl, would you take the male voice when it comes up here and says single male voice? Would you read that question for us? And we need Kathy. She works hard putting out all these prayer bulletins for us and helping out anyway. We're going to give her a leading role here in class today. Kathy, you be the voice of the single individual woman up here that as it comes out asking that question. Okay? So let's read this together. I'll start out. A Psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. And you're shouting to those outside, okay? So we're going to start with Carl again on that. It's going to be a little bit louder, okay? Go ahead, Carl. The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in.